Normally, my focus in these presentations that I have been privileged to be a part of have been focused on Scripture. My focus has been on the Gospel of John, on the Christology of Paul, on the letter of Hebrews, and all that's on tape. If any of that, you didn't get a chance to hear any of that, and think it might be helpful to you. If you have questions based on those passages, many of them very famous passages and relevant to the discussions, especially with regard to the nature of Jesus. But it became evident to me, and I think to some others as well, that we haven't really focused too terribly much on the Trinity, per se, as a doctrine. We tend to focus very much on the deity, alleged deity of Jesus, but not on the Trinity. And there are good reasons for that. The Trinity is a difficult doctrine for a lot of reasons. It's a difficult doctrine to talk about. It's a difficult doctrine to trace out its development as well. There are voids in church history in terms of a lack of information, and it's hard to talk about things that don't exist. And that's one of the challenges as well. But I thought that that I would try to tackle this and trace out for us how we got from the, I think everyone could agree, the simple monotheism of Jesus' earliest followers to the very intricate formulations of the Trinity. Obviously, there was some development there. How did that happen? Who are the men responsible? How did they arrive at their conclusions? These are the kind of questions that we're going to ask today and hopefully answer a few of them. Karl Rahner is a very famous Catholic theologian, well-respected, one of the premier theologians of his generation in this century. He has said, written that theologians have been embarrassed by the simple fact that in reality the Scriptures do not explicitly present a doctrine of the Trinity. This is a claim that is not just Rahner's to make. Almost any theologian or any Bible scholar at this point would say that. Very few people attempt to claim otherwise. Even our beloved Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, will concede that much. Try though he might to show the biblical foundations for the Trinity. And I think that it's important at least to discuss one passage in our presentation, and that's Matthew 28:19. You all know the passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Scripture is quoted, if Scripture ever is quoted in defense of the Trinity, this is the Textus Classicus. This is about the only one they have that seems to have some sort of Trinitarian framework to it. I think we have to ask a fair question, though. Does this imply that God is three persons in one being? I would suggest to us that it does not necessarily do that. What it does is that it states that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit play critical roles in the salvation of the person being baptized. I don't think it says more than that. I think you can infer something more than that, but I don't think it implies anything more than that. And I don't think anyone would disagree with what it does explicitly say. So given what is essentially a Trinity-free Bible, how did Christendom get to the full exposition of the Trinity? For that, we have no choice but to examine the post-biblical writings. Some of you may feel that, well, this isn't the Bible, and what are we doing spending an hour talking about all these guys that I've never heard of or don't care about? And I think that's fair, but I hope that the journey will be worth it by the time we get to the end and you realize, have a little better idea, more sort of fully orbed sense of the Trinity and how it came to be. The first group of men we need to discuss are the apostolic fathers. These were the men who lived in the generation immediately after the death of the apostles, especially John when he died sometime in the last decade of the first century. The apostolic fathers lived in the first half of the second century, and the best known ones of them are Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp. These are the undisputed students of the apostles. These men sat at the apostles' feet. They knew what they taught. They were charged with going forward and propagating and defending the faith against all kinds of heresies. This will be a quick study because there is nothing even remotely Trinitarian in the writings of the apostolic fathers. Now, there aren't a lot of writings of the apostolic fathers. It was a time of great turmoil in the church. It was a time of great persecution. And as a result, there isn't a great deal of writing, but nevertheless, there is nothing expressly Trinitarian in their writings. Here are a couple of examples, just so you get an idea or flavor of the kinds of things these men were writing in their day. Ignatius wrote, "There is one God who has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is his word emerging from silence." Clement wrote, "Have we not all one God and one Christ? Is there not one spirit of grace poured out upon us?" Let's notice the focus on one God. There is no dispute upon scholars. No Trinitarian or even Binitarian expressions are found in the writings of these men. What we read in the Apostolic Fathers is essentially what we read in the writings of the Apostles. So now we've got to ask ourselves some questions. If the Apostles were in fact Trinitarians, would we, and these men were charged with the responsibility of carrying forward the faith, of propagating the faith and defending the faith against all heresies, would we not expect to find explicit expressions of the Trinity in the writings? I don't see how we could avoid that conclusion, and yet we don't. I think that gives us a clue, if there was any doubt, about what the apostles taught these men concerning God. The next group of people we need to look at are the apologists. They were the generation following the apostolic fathers, and they lived and worked in the late 2nd century, between about 150 and 200 AD. They're called the apologists from the Greek word apologia. It does not need a English has come to mean apology that you say you're sorry, you did something wrong. It doesn't carry that meaning in Greek. What it means in Greek is that you're defending and explaining what you believe. And these men took it upon themselves to defend the Christian faith to the Greek philosophical community of their time. These men were schooled in Greek philosophical thought. They became Christians, and they wanted to defend Christianity and the intellectual underpinnings of Christianity to their peers in the world of Greek philosophy. Justin Martyr is the most famous of these. He had a disciple named Tatian, who's also very well known, and a man named Theophilus of Antioch. The principal preoccupation of these men was the relationship of the Father and Son. There was freewheeling speculation about their relationship. There was a lot of discussion about the Logos. Did the Logos have a personality before his generation? A lot of kind of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of bull session type questions were being bandied about in this time, this very freewheeling time. There was no effort by any of these men to systematize their beliefs about the nature of God. Athenagoras, though, however, made a critical first step in the progression, if you will, toward the doctrine of the Trinity. He wrote, "We acknowledge God the Father, God the Son," this is almost a first now, that type of formulation, "God the Son and the Holy Spirit, and declare both their power in union and their distinction in order." Notice the language change. The nomenclature has changed, hasn't it? It's very different from the biblical expressions we see concerning God's nature. We're seeing the influence of Greek philosophy on these men. We're talking about power and union, distinction and order. These are not things the Bible talks about. These are men who are attempting to look at the biblical data and recast them in Greek philosophical terms. You can decide for yourself how successful they were in doing that. Nevertheless, that was what they were attempting to do. Theophilus of Antioch, in speaking of the creation week, wrote, "In like manner, the 3 days which were before the luminaries, before God created the sun, moon, and stars, are types of the Trinity, of God, and his word, and his wisdom." Okay, so now we have the word Trinity being introduced, and someone later will get much more credit for coining that term, but nevertheless, we're starting to see a focus on threeness now begin to emerge, and again, this is a late 2nd century, somewhere around 200 AD. Now here, though, to be fair, Trinity is a term of convenience for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is Theophilus is not saying that God is three in one. He's recognizing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those three which perform divine work in the world and in men. Irenaeus wrote at the very same time as these men, but he's not considered one of the apologists because he was a bishop. His concern was his church. He had no concern for the Greek philosophical schools or what they thought of Christianity. He wrote at the same time as they did, between 180 and 200 AD. The writings on the nature of God from Irenaeus developed as a reaction to Gnosticism, which was the principal doctrinal threat of the period. He wrote, "We should know that he which made and formed and nourishes us by means of the creation, establishing all things by his word and binding them together by his wisdom, this is he who is only true God." Now, that may have been a little hard to follow, but what he's saying, and I'll have a printout, by the way, on the table behind me, so if you care to have these for your files. What he's saying is that he, in the sentence, is the true God, and he used his word and his wisdom in order to achieve creation. Well, I think all of us would agree with that, as the scripture plainly says. So there's nothing Trinitarian, really, in Irenaeus' thought, which is interesting, that Irenaeus, whose focus really was on the church and attempting, in some sense, to preserve biblical doctrine, does not fall into some of the extra-biblical expressions that the apologists did, who were schooled in Greek philosophy. However, there was really going to be no escape from the pulls of the Greek philosophical schools. They were going to drive Christian thought, like it or not, almost for the rest of this period that we're going to discuss today, right through Nicaea. Tertullian was a major figure, a major thinker, the father of the Western Church, he's been called. He is responsible more than anyone of promoting the term Trinity. And he wrote between the years 155 and 230 AD, or he lived between those years, most of his writings being in the early 3rd century. Tertullian is responsible for the term one substance and three persons. Now, that's very close to Trinitarian. However, the reason why Tertullian didn't sort of seal the deal there was that he wrote in Latin. The word for person in Latin is persona, and it does not mean what person means today or what it means to us. Persona was, in Latin, a mask that an ancient actor might wear to play a role. It was not the thought that it was an individual focus of consciousness with individual will or anything of that sort, but rather that God revealed himself playing different roles at different times. That was sort of the vague sort of thought behind persona. He wrote, and I'm breaking into his thought, "The mystery of the economy, which distributes the unity into Trinity, setting forth the Father, Son, and Spirit as three." He, however, adds that the Spirit itself is a persona and functions as the deputy of the Son. So there was a subordination, what theologians call subordination of the Spirit to the Son. There's lesser persons in this Godhead and greater persons in this Godhead. Later, all of that would be rejected by the Council of Nicaea. So it's not fair to say that Tertullian was a Trinitarian, as Trinitarianism became known. Nevertheless, I think we'd all agree that he certainly pushed the ball forward very far. Both persona and subordination were later rejected, but Tertullian provided the concepts and language and nomenclature that formed the quarry from which later councils would extract the Trinitarian creeds. Origen also made a contribution to this discussion. He was also a very prolific and well-respected theologian of his day. He lived between 182 and 250 AD. His chief contribution to this development was his suggestion of the word hypostasis, which roughly means individual reality. You can define hypostasis different ways, but that's the rough idea. He believed that the Son was derivative of the Father, that he was a secondary God, or so he called him. He said the Spirit is the most honorable of all things brought into existence by the Word, the chief in rank of all beings originated by the Father through Christ. So clearly he believes that that Father and Son are secondary, are created in some sense, and all of that would be rejected by later councils as well. Nevertheless, Origen's contribution of hypostasis would be used by later councils, and I think some of us have actually had some intercourse with that term ourselves in modern times. So now we have reached the 4th century, practically. There was no significant writing on this after Origen. We're almost at the 4th century now, and there's still no Trinity per se. There were still many competing ideas and doctrines of God. These were not the only ones. I'm just trying to trace out the Trinity specifically. There were others who rejected all of this, who had a whole other set of speculations about the nature of God and the Godhead and so on. Those competing ideas would soon create a crisis in the Christian church. It would soon create, in fact, a bloody battle among Christian brothers. People would lose their lives over the issue of the nature of God. And in the fourth century, it had become very obvious to everyone that something needed to be done. Gregory of Nyssa was a writer and thinker of the fourth century, and he wrote this. In this city, speaking of Constantinople, if you ask a shopkeeper for change, he will argue with you about whether the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you inquire about the quality of bread, the baker will answer, the Father is greater, the Son is less. And if you ask the bath attendant to draw your bath, he will tell you that the Son was created out of nothing. Why the raging controversy? There probably are a few times in human history when theology became such an immediate and dramatic concern of your average man. In a word, Arius. Arius was not a bishop. He was, however, a respected church leader in the Alexandria area in North Africa. And Arius believed very strongly that the Son, that Jesus was created. He believed some things that I don't suppose many of us would believe, many of us would agree with today. But I think some of us have been identified with Arius because we do have in common the idea that Jesus was created. All the claims of the common folk that we just read about from Gregory are expressions of Arian thought on one level or another. Arian thought posited that Jesus was the holiest man who ever lived, but was not the God of Israel walking the earth in the form of man. I think most of us would agree with that. People were already losing their lives over these questions, and the flames of passion rose ever higher. Something needed to be done, but nobody knew quite what to do. Enter Constantine, converted in 312 and ascended to the role of emperor of the entire Roman Empire in 324 AD. More than anything else, Romans craved order, and no one craved order more than Constantine. Unfortunately, his church, the Christian church, was in the grip of turmoil, the likes of which had not been spoken of even among the pagans. This internal warfare within the church could not have come at a worse time for the new emperor. The Roman Empire had entered a period of rapid decline and frightening discord. The barbarians were knocking on the gates, and the old pagan religion was dying. Constantine was convinced that if the empire was to be saved, Christianity must assume paganism's former role in helping unify it. But to do this, the Christian church itself needed to be unified. And it was anything but unified when Constantine assumed power. To stave off the political crisis that the theological crisis was threatening, in 325, Constantine called for a council of bishops, a council the Roman emperor himself intended to host and attend, an historic first. Constantine's personal interest in the theological dispute extended little further than the effect the council's decision would have on the unity and health of the empire that he had inherited. But even within that narrow space, a preferred position had been adopted by the emperor. While being careful to appear to be completely objective and even-handed, Constantine worked behind the scenes to tilt the decision toward the camp of Athanasius, the champion of Jesus' deity and the arch-rival of the Arians. This is because Constantine became convinced that a God Jesus was better for the empire than a man Jesus. I'm going to let Richard Rubenstein speak to us for a moment. I know this book has been presented before. If you don't have this book and you're interested in this topic at all, you can't do better than to buy this. It's a well-respected scholarly in scholarly circles, and yet he writes in very plain language, very easy to understand, and the story almost unfolds like a mystery novel. It's excellent work. This is how Rubenstein describes a period. The people of Western Europe would not accept a Jesus who was too much like them. The Christ they wanted and needed was a high God who could save them by his grace and comfort them through the ministrations of his church. Only a strong God, a strong church, and a strong empire could provide helpless humans with the security that they craved. You can see the appeal of Athanasius's God, deity Jesus, over Arius's man Jesus. Pretty clear. Now there's one other factor in play here as well. Constantine shared Athanasius's hatred of Judaism. There is no question that there's a very strong, at least theological, anti-Semitism involved here, if not actual outright racism. Since Arianism was closer to the Jewish view than Jesus's nature, concerning Jesus' nature than Athanasius's view was, that was just one more reason to favor Athanasius. The deal, as it were, was now sealed. A new Rome needed a new God, and the new emperor was determined to deliver. In late May 325 AD, the first of about 250 bishops, nearly all from the eastern part of the empire, interestingly, began to trickle onto the grounds of Constantine's lakeside palace in Nicaea in northwest Asia Minor. For some 2 weeks, these men would discuss their views of the nature of Jesus and how to express it. No detailed minutes of the meeting have survived, unfortunately, but apparently Arius was not given the opportunity to make his case, ostensibly because he wasn't a bishop and therefore was not technically permitted to address the assembly. Not surprisingly, given these circumstances, Athanasius carried the day, and the council issued the following creedal statement. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so far so good, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the Father's substance, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, okay, of one substance, homoousios, we'll talk about that in a minute, a very important term, with the Father. Through him were made all things, both in heaven and on earth. For us and our salvation, he came down, was incarnate, and become human. He suffered, rose again, doesn't say he died, he suffered, rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Uncle Holy Ghost is kind of thrown in there at the end. But those who say, there was once when he was not, they're addressing the Arians now, and those who say, before he was begotten, he was not. In other words, he came into existence. There was a time when he didn't exist. Or who affirm that the Son is of a different hypostasis or substance, or that he is mutable or changeable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. In other words, we're going to excommunicate you if you believe and teach this. This is the first time that any Christian church anathematizes a group of people for a belief such as this. Clearly, this is a power play. Clearly, there is an attempt here to create good guys and bad guys and draw a line in the sand and ask, which side are you on? In the end, all but two bishops signed the decree. Constantine immediately sentenced the two loyal followers of Arius to spend the rest of their lives in natural lives in exile. Thus, Constantine hoped the Arian fever had been broken and the unification of the church and empire could begin. Constantine just wanted to solve the problem. Within weeks, it would become clear that Constantine's was a false hope. Arianism was going nowhere anytime soon. Indeed, some 30 years after Nicaea, a far more representative council of the church, over 500 bishops from both East and West, converged upon Rimini Seleucia and produced an Arian creed. A lot of people don't know this. This creed was later repudiated by the church, and this council's work was struck from most church records. In religion, as in war, history has indeed been written by the victors. The church of the fourth century was not majority Athanasian by any measure. But you might not know this just by reading the standard works of mainstream Christianity. In any case, what Nicaea produced was at best abinity, arguably a vague bitheism. What is clear is that the council was in no mood to speculate upon the nature of the Holy Spirit and its relation to the Godhead. This work would be left for others to complete. As should be expected, Athanasius championed the Creed of Nicaea as a bulwark against what he considered Arian heresy, and encouraged theologians to further develop its conclusions. The men who took up this charge are called the three Cappadocians: Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. They dedicated their work primarily around the nature of the Holy Spirit. What are we to say about the Holy Spirit? They just tacked it on to Nicaea, not yet a Trinity, even to the point of Nicaea, interestingly. And this culminated in the Council of Constantinople in 381. Ideas that were tossed about concerning the nature of the Holy Spirit prior to the Council of Constantinople were legion. The Spirit was, depending upon who you spoke to, either a non-entity, the Logos, an impersonal power brought forth by the Logos after his ascension, a created divine being, an angel, a second derivation of the Father, the wisdom of the Old Testament, or a full-fledged person of the Godhead. So we had as many problems with figuring out who the Holy Spirit was as they had figuring out who Jesus was. The three Cappadocians had to get to work. And what they did was, this is how they reasoned. They noted that the divine titles, qualities and operations given to the Spirit involved the word holy. Gregory of Nazianzus took to imply this, that this was the fulfillment of his nature. The Spirit was holy. Okay? Concluding, therefore, thus, that the Holy Spirit must be sanctifying by nature and himself not sanctified by some other source. In other words, if he's a Holy Spirit, he must be godly and godlike in some sense. Gregory asked, if it was a Spirit he regenerated and sanctified, how could he be anything less than divine? Furthermore, Basil argued, Spirit itself necessarily meant unchangeable and eternal. We've seen those arguments up to the present day. All these things, combined with the inclusion of the name of the Holy Spirit in the tripartite baptismal formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which had by then become standard practice. It wasn't, by the way, in the first century. All the examples in the book of Acts are people being baptized in the name of Jesus alone, interestingly. All led Basil to conclude that rejecting the deity of the Holy Spirit was tantamount to setting aside the very essence of salvation itself. We see where this is going. These men are reasoning around words and making drawing conclusions out of words and names for what the essential being of the Holy Spirit might be. With the work of the three Cappadocians and the Council of Constantinople, the formal doctrine of the Trinity was complete. God was one ousia, one essence, and three hypostases, roughly one essence, three distinct grounds of being. From this is derived the simplest and most popular Trinitarian formula, one God in three persons. Gregory of Nyssa recognized, but somewhat defensively chides others for pointing out, that the logical difficulties of this new formula that he and his compatriots presented were significant. He writes, try to follow this one now. The difference in the hypostases does not dissolve the continuity of their nature, nor does the community of their nature dissipate the particularity of their characteristics. Do not be amazed if we declare that the same thing is united and distinct, and conceive, as in a riddle, of a new and paradoxical unity and distinction, and distinction and unity. Okay, so this is where we ended up, okay? And this is where we are today. Basil is saying here is not so very different than what you'll hear from a Christian minister today, is it? I think most of us have read and heard things not unlike this. Maybe not quite so articulately, but we hear it. And this is where they ended up. You can judge for yourself where this is where you want to end up, but this is where they ended up. I'm going to read an extended excerpt from Rubinstein, who I think sums up where the Christian Church ended up, the implications of the conclusions of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, and what it means for the world. To many skeptics, the new theology's most troubling feature was that in redefining the relationship of the Father to the Son, it altered the Christian understanding of God. It was one thing to say, as Athanasius and the other early Nicenes did, that Jesus and God shared a common essence. That meant that the Son was every whit as divine as the Father, and that he was in some mysterious way united with him. What the Cappadocian theology did was to make it clear that if Christ was fully divine, God could not be primarily a Father, but must be equally a Son and a Spirit. Was the Lord's Prayer addressed only to a hypostasis, to the hypostasis of the Father, or to the entire ousia of the Godhead? Basil's answer was to declare that what was common to the three and what was distinctive among them lay beyond speech and comprehension, and therefore beyond either analysis or conceptualization. That's quite an answer. Even today, many Christians who consider themselves Orthodox conceive of God primarily as a Father. I've often wondered about this. Why do Trinitarians pray to a Father? God is not a Father. He is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always and forever. And He is never less than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you cannot divide the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into pieces. They are unified in one, always. That's how they try to preserve the monotheism part of what they believe. So even simple prayer becomes an excruciating matter in a thoroughgoing Trinitarian scheme. You can see how this might affect the faith of those who follow. But the real thrust of the Cappadocian doctrine was to differentiate the Christian Godhead, which now incorporated Jesus and the Holy Spirit, from the monolithic God worshipped by Jews and later Muslims. As a result, Christians who accepted this triune God, distributed equally over three persons, no longer shared Jehovah with their Jewish forebears. Actually, that was part of the idea. Doctrinally, this is the point at which Christianity breaks decisively with its parent faith and with other forms of monotheism. That's it. Any questions? Yeah. Dixon? I can repeat the question.
Okay. You mentioned Matthew 28:19.
Yes.
At the beginning, a few years ago, you wrote an essay in which you made an interesting argument that the Trinity statement in that verse didn't belong there. Have you backed off on that?
No. I just didn't have time to get into it with the time. I'm sorry. The question was, is the tripartite baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19 authentic text? And I had written something in the journal some years ago concerning that, quoting a long list of scholars who question it. I felt it was just a little aside from the specific point I wanted to make today, and that's why I didn't include it. That material is in the handout that I'll have on the table later today. If you wanted to, I'll just sum up essentially if we have a minute. I mentioned that there are I believe six examples in Acts of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. They are never baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, that obviously begs the question, well, didn't Jesus command them to do that before his ascension? What gives? Were they not listening? Were they rebelling? Did they not understand? What's going on here? It's a very, it's a difficulty in Bible study. There's no question. I won't go through them. I can't here, but there is a long line of scholars who've examined this and believe that it is possible that even though the text seems sound, it doesn't seem to be, that does not seem to be an added text in the way that, say, 1 John 5:7 was clearly added to the biblical text. Nevertheless, it may have been a later addition to the church in the second century that was put into the mouth of Jesus, because it's a grave difficulty to think that the apostles did not follow the direct instructions of Jesus. That's a grave difficulty, and that has to be resolved somehow. And in fact, in Romans as well, Paul has explicitly states that people are baptized in the name of Jesus. Everybody in the first century that we know of was baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what Dixon was discussing. Again, the paper I leave back here, we'll discuss that in detail if you're interested in that topic. Yes?
I was just going to add that the Chantal manuscript also backs that up, and that Jerome apparently is the one that added the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to Matthew 28.
It's thought that Jerome added that?
Yeah.
Yeah, see, I hadn't read that. I mean, you know, we don't like to think that the Bible has been tinkered with. I mean, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm very conservative in my view of Scripture. So it doesn't make me any more comfortable than anyone else. But we have to face facts. And facts are facts, that the apostles didn't listen to Jesus. If you told them that, they weren't listening. And how it ended up in the Gospel of Matthew when the apostles weren't listening is an additional problem, because it wouldn't have ended up there if the church didn't know and remember that he said that. And the apostles would have been the ones to have known and recorded it. So there's all kinds of difficulties here with the tripartite baptismal formula.
We can get together later, and I can redirect you some further evidence that might help you. Might be of interest to you.
Great. I appreciate the fact that you did that work. Anybody else? Are they going to be able to hear with that microphone?
Gary, it's just one interesting comment on that thing about the anathema.
Yes.
We really get into a language tangle there, because they anathematized everybody who said, before he was begotten, he was not. You're out if you say, before he was begotten, he did not exist. In plain English, that means, before he came into existence, he didn't exist. If you say that, you're anathematized. That's what I think Trinitarians needs to face. Is that in any way comprehensible, intelligible language? Before he didn't exist, before he existed, he didn't exist. If you say that, you're outside. I find that quite shocking and striking.
Right. And I have just made a terrible mess of this. I was listening, Anthony. I'm going to leave this for somebody else. I better sit down. I didn't sleep enough last night. The Holiday Express effect didn't work for me, apparently. Well, thank you, everybody, for your kind attention.